If you have a Bible, if not, you can get one in the pew. The one in the pew is the same translation I'm reading from. And I would invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As we're continuing to travel, we started last Sunday night, did the first 8 verses of Colossians 1, and tonight we start with verse 9. Your notes, if you pick those up, say we'll be going through verse 12, but as I got into it, it was just too much to bite off. So we'll actually be going through verse 11. Now, let me give you some introductory remarks. Some of these are repeat from last week, but many of them are not, and even the ones that are repeated, I don't apologize. These are so important, you need to hear them over and over. When a person is born into God's forever family, he or she is born, when we're born again, we are born with all that is needed for growth and maturity. Got all you need. It's there at salvation. There's no other experience needed after the new birth. No second blessing. You've been made a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Holy Spirit has baptized you into Christ. You are in union with Christ. You are in Him. And then you have the very Spirit of God Himself indwelling you to empower you and guide you, comfort you, lift you up. And what more could you need? What more is God going to give than that? Now, there may be a joyous experience when we discover and appropriate what happened to us at salvation, but there is no second blessing in the sense of getting something that you didn't have. The theme of Colossians is this: Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. And the key verse is Colossians 2:10. The first part of that verse says, "And in Him you have been made complete." Now, notice the tense. We spent a great deal of time on this last week. You have been made complete. And we saw last week that this phrase is what's called the perfect tense in the Greek language. And the perfect tense means that it's something that happened at a point in time in the past with results continuing right on into the present. And the word translated complete means to be full, to have all that is needed. It is translated in the English Standard Version, "You have been filled in Him." The abundant Christian life is continually discovering and appropriating by faith what happened to us when we experienced the new birth and received Jesus Christ by faith. Now, there are many people who would say that that's an oversimplified approach to the Christian life. It's actually much more complicated than that. And I would disagree vehemently with you. I still love you, but I disagree with you. I would share with you the same concern that Paul shared, that he voiced in 2 Corinthians 11:3, when he said, this is my fear because so many people make things so complicated. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Jesus is enough. Now, the section of Colossians that we begin in this message is a part of a larger passage. Actually, in the English translation, verse 9 all the way through verse 20 is one sentence in the original language. It's 218 words, and there are a couple of periods in the English translation between verses 9 and 20, but in the Greek language, it was one long sentence. Now, the first 4 verses of this long sentence is a prayer. And we're only going to get to 3 of them, but it's a prayer. And prayer is the main focus of the message tonight. That's what we're really going to be focusing on and talking about. And like most everything else in the Bible, man tends to make prayer more complicated than it really is. And I would remind you once again that just as I read a moment ago when it comes to salvation, I would say again, when it comes to prayer, 2 Corinthians 11:3, don't be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, whenever we see a prayer in the Bible, you should stop and give very special attention to it. I got a book that I've used it for resource, but not read all the way through it. It's by Herbert Lockyer, who wrote a series of books entitled All the, and then it's like all the different things in the Bible, and like all the miracles in the Bible, all the promises in the Bible, and this one's all the prayers in the Bible. And he says that there are over 650 prayers in the Bible. Now, let me tell you why you need to stop and pay attention when you see a prayer in the Scripture. That ought to be something for you to take and personalize and pray right out of Scripture back to the Lord. Now, let me tell you why that's so important. If you are praying the Scripture, and I'm not talking about some little rote memory thing and just reading the words and it doesn't go through. I'm talking about personalizing it. I'm talking about applying it to specific situations. But basically, you're taking the prayers out of Scripture. You can be absolutely assured if you're praying the prayers of Scripture, you're praying the will of God. And 1 John 5:14-15 says, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So if you are praying the Word of God in its proper context, you are praying the will of God. And as you read this prayer that I'm going to read right now, as we read this prayer, I want you to notice that Paul is in prison. This is called one of the prison prayers, as he was imprisoned likely in Rome for preaching the gospel. And he doesn't pray for himself. He prays for these new Christians at Colossae, and hence the book is called the Book of Colossians. So I want to read verses 9 through 11 of Colossians chapter 1. And then I want us to go back and take it almost word by word. Beginning in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. My wife will get upset at me for saying this, but my wife's the greatest prayer warrior I know, and she wears this prayer out. And I'm thankful for it as she prays it for me and for our children and our grandchildren and for our church. And again, I'm not talking about just rote saying a bunch of words and not really meaning it. I'm talking about personalizing this prayer, making it yours, applying it to specific situations. If you want to know how to pray or what to pray for your family, for your pastors, for your life group leader, for any believer, especially new believers, just pray this prayer for them. In Colossians 1, 9 through, really through 12 it goes, but we're talking through 11 tonight. Again, not the mindless repeating of words, but a personalized, heartfelt, often emotional, and mixed with faith, a prayer based on these verses. So let's just jump right in and go right on through it, and I'm praying this will come out like it went in and even come out better than it came in when I prepared it. Let's look first of all at the specific requests he makes in verse 9. Let me read the whole verse and we'll take it phrase by phrase. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, so here's what he's praying, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, what does "for this reason" refer to? That's how he begins the verse. Well, it refers to the encouraging report he's heard about them, if you were here last week, from Epaphras, who probably was the one who started the church in Colossae. We know he was from there. And specifically, he talked about, back in verse 4, their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is saying, because your faith is real and is being evidenced, I want to share with you some things that will ensure your growth and your protection from false teaching, because false teaching was running rampant through the area of Colossae. We'll look at some of it. It was the early forms of a false religion called Gnosticism, and we'll spend a little time in what that means and what it looks like today. It's not called that today, but we've got many of the same things going around today. By the way, have you ever noticed that the devil never comes up with anything new? He just recycles old errors and puts a few little different details and different names on them. But he just keeps coming up with the same stuff. Well, let's examine the details of what he prays for this church and what we need to pray for one another. First of all, he prays for the knowledge of God's will. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, what does Paul mean? And this is not the only place he says it. Let's don't pass over phrases and assume we know what they mean without examining them. What did he mean by that phrase, we have not ceased to pray for you? Well, it certainly doesn't mean a literal 24/7 he's praying. Now, physically, we can't do that. So we know that it is some hyperbole, and a hyperbole is not, that's not the same as exaggeration. It's using, or just flat out lying. It's using these broad terms so you see how important something is. So it doesn't mean that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he's on his knees praying for them. What he's saying is that he is continually in an atmosphere of prayer for their growth and their protection from the dangers he knows they will face. When they come to his mind, he's praying for them. We see this type of language concerning prayer in some other places. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. What that means is he says we're to remain constantly in an attitude and an atmosphere of God consciousness and people consciousness, and based on what God shows us about people, we began to pray, and that it becomes a part of just our daily walk. We live in this atmosphere, if you will, of prayer. And as the Colossians came to Paul's mind, he immediately lifted them up to the Lord. As he heard about the false teaching that was running rampant through the area that included Colossae, he would then pray for these new believers, knowing they would be exposed to that, praying that they would recognize that, praying they wouldn't fall prey to false doctrine. Now, I surely haven't arrived in this continuous prayer attitude, but I long to, and I have seen some growth in it over the years. This is going to sound like an exaggeration, but it's not. Our lives ought to be so filled with prayer that if we drop dead of a heart attack, we just finish the conversation in heaven. That really ought to be the way we live. You say, well, that's idealistic. Well, ideals are pretty good, and that's what I would long for. I remember reading, and I was looking for the source, and I couldn't find it, so I'll give it to you from memory, and I didn't put it in your notes since I don't have the source. But I remember reading about Charles Spurgeon, who the pastor of London in the late 1800s. Spurgeon was known for his preaching, but those who were closest to him says that he was primarily a man of prayer. And Charles Spurgeon said that there was never a 5-minute period in his life that he was not praying. He said that as he crosses the street, he sees things and he prays for that. He said, I don't ever say amen. I just live in an atmosphere of prayer. And as I see a need, or I see someone I know, or a church member, I pray for them. Someone comes to my mind that's going through a trial, someone that lost a loved one, and I begin to pray for them. And an ambulance passes in our day, they didn't have those exactly like ours in the 1800s, but as an ambulance passes, you pray for the one that it's going to help, that the one that's had some kind of a problem, an accident or a heart attack or whatever it may be. Now, that's what he means when he talks here in verse 9, that he has not ceased to pray for them, that as God brings them to his mind, as he hears things from that area, he then turns that into a prayer. Now, what was the content of this continuing prayer? Well, first of all, it was that the Colossians, the people of Colossae, would have knowledge of God's will. Now, notice the word filled in verse 9. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, this word filled is an intensive word. And it literally means to be completely and fully filled with the knowledge of God's will. The idea here is that in the original language is that it's being so permeated with something that you're totally controlled by it. Not just a kind of acknowledgement of God's will, but it has grasped hold of you. It has gotten control of your mind. It begins to consume you, the will of God. Now, in fact, it would not be a wrong translation to say that you may be controlled by the knowledge of God's will. Now, let me give you an example of how this filled is used in other places in the Scripture. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus' disciples were distraught because he told them he was going to leave them. And he told them clearly about the cross, but they just couldn't get it. But they were distraught. And here's what they say in John 16:6. Jesus said, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." There's that same word, filled. And it meant that the disciples that night were absolutely consumed with sorrow. That's the same word he uses when he says that you would be filled with the knowledge, the complete knowledge of God's will. And you see the same one in Luke 6:11. It's speaking of the unbelieving Jewish leaders that were controlled by their rage toward Jesus. And it says, "But they themselves were filled with rage." Same word here. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. They were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do with Jesus. In other words, everything they thought, everything they did, they couldn't get away from it. They were filled with this rage toward Christ and how he was turning over things that was that they were so heavily involved in, evil as they were. And so when Paul prays for the Colossians, and as he's praying for us, and as you pray this prayer for others, pray that we would be so filled with the knowledge of God's will that it controls our desires, it controls the setting of our priorities, it controls the use of our time, that we are consumed with the knowledge of His will. Now let's focus for a moment on the word knowledge. It's actually the basic word for knowledge with a prefix that intensifies it. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosko, and it's epignosko. Epi means it's an intensified knowledge. So God said in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 in the Old Testament, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Knowledge, as it is typically dealt with in the Bible, it's I struggled. In fact, right up to the time I was leaving home to come here almost, I was struggling with how to communicate what I'm about to try to communicate. And I'm praying the Lord will bring it out, because I would kind of go through it and I'd think, well, I know what that means, but that's not a good way to put it. So let me see if I can get this to where we get it. Knowledge in the Scripture is, it's not a speculation. It's not a concept out there that's just kind of, that's truth. Knowledge in the Scripture is something that grasps hold of us. Knowledge is life-changing. You see, we've developed what I would call a seminar mentality. Boy, we have it bad. A seminar mentality collects knowledge like some collect stamps or coins. And they're filled with knowledge, but it doesn't make any difference in their life. Have you ever known someone that knows the Bible front and back, quotes it all the time, and they're mean as the devil himself? I'm having pictures come to my mind right now. I remember a man that was, he was vile, but he could quote Scripture on any subject you wanted to talk about. And then he finally asked me to preach his sermon when he died, and said, "I want you to preach on hell." And I thought, I'm glad I left that church before he died. Not that I'd care to preach on hell, but I would have, anyway, I won't go there with what I would have been thinking about when I preached on it. That's not the way knowledge is used in this text. In the Bible, knowledge, to know, is to be changed. Knowledge changes our behavior, especially this intensive word for knowledge that's used here. And so Paul is praying that the Colossians would be filled with, controlled by, the will of God. I run into people who want to know God's will for curiosity purposes. God doesn't reveal His will to us for curiosity purposes. The knowledge of God's will is assuming the obeying of God's will. Now, let's camp out for a while on the will of God. When we are ready to be filled with, controlled by the will of God, that's when we're going to know the will of God. We're going to have a knowledge of it. The Lord's not going to give that to you just to satisfy your curiosity. God desires and God expects us to know His will. You say, well, I just don't know God's will. Well, there are things we struggle with, but generally we should know it. Listen to Ephesians 5:17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Yeah. Now, let me tell you why we have no excuse. The overwhelming majority of the will of God is clearly laid out in the Word of God. In fact, if I had to put a percentage on it, and I don't know that you could do that, but it would be in the upper 90th percentile. I was thinking back as I was preparing the message of one of the top little booklets. It wasn't really a book. It was more like a large tract that deeply impacted my life at a very impressionable time when I'd first committed to the ministry. It's probably 40 years ago that somebody gave me a little booklet by John MacArthur, and I was trying to think of the name of it. And I think this is the name of it, and I lost it. I wish I had it. I think the title of the booklet was God's Will Is Not Lost. And it was based on how we talk about finding God's will. And his point was God's will is not lost. I've misplaced the little book, but I ran across a summary of that little book in one of his commentaries. And this is a summary of it. I put it in your notes. It's rather lengthy. And if you didn't get notes when you came in, you can get them when you go out there on the sides of the little collection boxes there for the connection cards. Listen carefully to it. This makes so much sense. When I read this, it was like, what a freedom. It just sort of lifted a burden. God's will is not a secret. He has revealed it in His Word. For example, it's God's desire that a person be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Once a person is saved, it is God's will that they be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:17 and 18 says, then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Furthermore, sanctification is God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you're being set apart, progressively set apart unto the Lord. God also wills that the believer be submissive to government. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:13 and 15, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Suffering may also be God's will for the believer. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right. Finally, giving thanks is God's will. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, here's what impressed my heart so much as a guy in his 20s going into ministry. Here's what impressed my heart. It's simply just taking the Bible, and he's given us five places where God says, this is my will for you. This is the will of God. This is my will. You don't have to go pray about it. Well, you can pray for the power to accomplish it, but you don't have to pray, oh, Lord, is it your will that I give thanks in the midst of every circumstance? Well, he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it is my will of God. It is my will, God says. And so you simply, most everything, most all of God's will is revealed in the Scriptures. Now, when Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of his will, he was praying concerning God's will revealed in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament teaching that became the New Testament. And when we're totally submitted, listen, you say, but what about the details and the specifics? Well, most of the time that's satisfied when you just submit to what he commands here about his will. But let me tell you what, if it's something that is some detail, if you are surrendered to the will of God completely, totally, wholly, with nothing held back, then God's simply going to put his desire for the specifics in your life in your heart so that they become your desires. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord. That means be surrendered, submitted to, pliable in his hands, available to. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That is, he will put in your heart his desire for you in that specific area of God's will. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Do what? Give you the desires of your heart. There'll be his desires for you. He'll then give you the passion as well as the power to accomplish that which he has put in your heart as a desire, as long as you're obeying the revealed will of God. Remember, the overwhelming majority of the will of God is revealed clearly in the Word of God, even by the Word of God saying, "This is the will of God for you." Well, I want you to see, secondly, he prays for all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see that? After he prays for the knowledge of his will, he says, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, wisdom is not common sense. Wisdom is supernatural sense. Wisdom is given only by God. You don't learn wisdom from a textbook somewhere. You can learn facts. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not wisdom. Wisdom is given by God. Wisdom is God giving us insight into what he's doing. Without wisdom, I may see the loss of a job or the loss of my health as a bad break or being a victim of circumstances. But with wisdom, I can see the loss of a job or even the loss of my health in ways that God is drawing me close to him, that he is conforming me to the likeness of Christ through the tough times I'm going through. That's wisdom. I see it from God's viewpoint. I see it from the viewpoint of Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things, the sweet things, the sour things, the painful things, the glorious things, all things. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And so wisdom then is God's insight into what he's doing through circumstances, through trials, through things we would call blessings, through things we call grievous times. Understanding is related to wisdom. You see them together a lot in the scriptures, wisdom and understanding. Basically, understanding is applying wisdom to the details of my life. Wisdom comes in big, broad strokes generally. Understanding then applies that wisdom to details in my life. The Apostle Paul is making the specific request that the Colossian believers would be controlled by, consumed with, a knowledge of God's will, and that they would have wisdom as they see how that fits in their life, how God sees their circumstance, why he's allowed their circumstance, and that they would have understanding in the application of that will. Now listen, pray that for yourself. Pray that for your family. Pray that for your spiritual leaders. And you can pray that with confidence. Listen, when I go before the Lord and I say to him, "Lord, I pray for," fill in the blank, "I pray for that they would be filled with the knowledge of your will. And Lord, I pray that they would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding in the details of what they're going through." I can pray that with confidence because I know I'm praying in the will of God because I'm praying it right out of the Word of God. Yeah. That's why you need to always pay special attention to the prayers of Scripture. Well, in verses 10 and 11, he says, here's the result you can expect when you pray like that, when you pray like verse 9. And in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, he gives the results to being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he says, here's what you can expect. First of all, you can expect a worthy walk. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, walking in this context refers to our daily conduct. And he's praying that the Colossians would be so consumed with the will of God and with God-given wisdom and understanding, that their daily walk would be worthy of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. It's talking about a pattern of life that puts God on display. Did you know that's what it means to glorify God? We take these lofty concepts and we never get them down to practical means. What does it mean when it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do everything to the glory of God? What does that mean? Well, it means that just in the everyday things of life, like eating and drinking, we're putting God on display through our lives. Same thing, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, I believe it is, says that that in everything, whether life or death, I would magnify Him. I'm putting Him on display in my life. And so it's interesting how walking worthy is a common exhortation in Scripture. Not only is it here, in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians laid out in such a beautiful way. The first three chapters of Ephesians tells you the riches you have in Christ. It tells you your identity in Christ. And when you get to chapter 4 of verse 1 of Ephesians, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And so a worthy walk, now listen, a worthy walk is when our daily behavior matches who we are in Christ, when our behavior matches our identity in Him. You know, in the military, it may come out like this. And those of you that have been in the military especially have probably heard this, and I'm going to bring back painful memories to some of us. You know, it may sound like this. You're a Marine. Act like one, you big baby. Except usually it has a little more salty language scattered in there. Or, you're a soldier, quit acting like such a wimp. You see, act like who you are. Well, the Lord is more gentle, and yet that's what it means to walk worthy. This is who you are. Now walk like who you are. And so that's what the worthy walk is talking about. And so He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we can walk worthy of the Lord. And then secondly, it's a pleasing walk. It's a worthy walk, but it's a pleasing walk. He says, again in verse 10, to please Him in all respects. Every person, I must have said this 50 times over the last few years, every person who has been born again has a desire to please God. If you've got no desire to please God, you've never been born again. And I say that with, I believe, the authority of Scripture behind me. If you have no desire to please God, you don't know Him. He changed. If you're a new creation in Christ, if as 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says you've been made a partaker of the divine nature, you have a desire to please God. I love 2 Corinthians 5:9. I pray this for my children and my grandchildren. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Lord, would you put this desire in my children, in my children's children? Would you put this desire, whether they're here or absent, wherever they are, that their desire, their longing would be to be pleasing to you? And so as we pray for others, we're to pray that they would have wisdom and understanding as to how to please the Lord in every circumstance in life. And that ought to be the constant prayer of our life. Lord, what would please you in this situation? What would please you? We live to please Him. We desire to please Him. It is the desire of our heart. And then it's a fruitful walk. Look again in verse 10. He says, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. As we walk in the knowledge of His will with wisdom and spiritual understanding, there will be fruit. Now, several things are referred to as fruit in the Scriptures. There's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, and so forth, those nine qualities. But basically, a more general definition is that fruit is the evidence that we are Jesus' disciple. Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified that by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There's no fruit, you're not His disciples. Paul wrote in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. And though there are many different emphases concerning fruit in the Scripture, basically fruit is all that we accomplish in Christ's power that has eternal significance. That's the fruit. All that we accomplish in Christ's power that has eternal significance. Or to put it another way, fruit is the product of a Christ-controlled, Christ-exalting life. Now, you know, by human standards, we might accomplish a lot in the power of the flesh, but God's not impressed. Genuine fruit is that which the Spirit of Christ produces in and through us. Well, notice the fourth thing he prays for in verse 10 is a progressing knowledge of God. He says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. This speaks of constantly progressing to a deeper intimacy and a deeper walk with God. It's a deeper knowing of the person of God. You know, we say, well, I know the Lord, but really that knowing is something that we never come to the end of. There's always more. There's always more. This is the knowing that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3:10 that says that I may know him, that I may progressively, more deeply, more accurately know him in all the multifaceted parts of his character and his person. And as we experience the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, we grow deeper in our love and our adoration of Christ, and our love for him matures, and we enjoy him in ways we never could have before. Well, then, notice fifthly, it's a powerful walk. Verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This verse is similar, very similar to Ephesians 3:16, where he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now notice the strength, the power that Paul is praying for, both here in Colossians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3. We're not talking about just enough strength to squeak by. We're not talking about that. We're talking about an amazing, more than enough, overflowing strength. God is omnipotent, and the strength he makes available to us is without limit. You say, what's the limit of God's strength? It has no limit. That's what the word, the prefix omni means. When we say God is omnipotent, we're saying he's omnipotent. Potent means powerful. Omni means all. It has no limit. It is without end. He is all powerful. And how much of that's available to us? Whatever we need.
Right.
Whatever we need. It's not that God says, sorry, only allotted you this much and you've used your limit, you know, you're on your own. It's like, no, he's not saying that. He's just strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. It's all we need. We don't work up the power to obey and glorify God. He sends down the power to obey and glorify him. And our problem is that we often fail to live in a constant awareness of and a dependence on his indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we know that he dwells in us with our heads, but sometimes by daily life we act as if it's all up to us. And we miss the power that he's laid aside and that he has available if we will but ask him and trust him. When people look at the church and they look at our individual lives, and they see people totally transform, the power of God overcoming a past that's shameful, overcoming decisions that were hurtful, overcoming failures, overcoming problems, overcoming things the world has thrown at us, and they see us walking in strength, God is glorified through that. I quote Adrian Rogers a lot because he said a lot that's worthy of quoting. But I love this statement. He said, now think on this, and when he talks about church, he's not talking about the building, he's talking about people. He said, if a church is not supernatural, it's superficial.
Wow.
That's true. If it can be all explained away by hard work and good education and getting good counsel here and there and so forth, he says, no, there's to be that supernatural about our lives and about a church's life that can't be explained away. I just to apply that to the church. The prevailing attitude, I'm going to open my heart to you here. The prevailing attitude among churches is that if you want to see things happen, you got to get some excitement going and you got to bring in people and you got to do these things to stir it up. You know what? I fell into that some when I was younger, but I'm just not interested in that anymore. Hey, listen, if God's not going to do it through the preaching of His Word and faithfulness to try to live out obedience to His Word in the body of Christ, ministering in the body of Christ to people, to one another, equipping others, sharing the gospel with others in our day-to-day life, friend, some big exciting event you have is just a big splash in the pan that has no eternal consequences. I don't know a nice way to say that, so there it is. And if you say, I wonder if he's talking about, just don't worry about that. That's why I didn't give you details. You just apply it as it needs to be. And then finally, it's a patient walk. The last part of verse 11 says, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. Boy, we could have spent the whole message on this one. The word translated steadfastness, they don't look alike in the English, but they're very close in meaning. The word translated steadfastness and the word translated patience are very similar. Basically, here's the difference, and it's a real subtle difference, so listen carefully. The word translated steadfastness refers to being patient in tough circumstances. The word translated patience refers to being patient with people. See, the first one is circumstances. The second one is people. And you know what? What is it that destroys that patience, that destroys our peace? It's tough circumstances and tough people. I mean, that's it. Right? Basically, all your problems, there you go, right there. Just put them in a nutshell. If you get that in your head, you'll have it in a nutshell. I thought you'd catch that one a little later. Tough circumstances, steadfastness. People that are tough to get along with, patience. And so the knowledge of God's will, spiritual wisdom and understanding enable us to endure people and trials, not just to eke by, but to endure it how? Joyously. Joyously. What a prayer. What a prayer. Pray that for yourself. Pray it for your family. Pray it for the elders of our church. Pray it for our pastors and ministry directors. Pray it for new believers when someone comes to know Christ. Pray that for them. Pray it for those you read in the paper who are struggling with something. Pray it for spiritual leaders of the churches around us. Pray this prayer.